Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that the peace and safety that we enjoy at this time, the times of relative tranquility, are times to become prepared to deal with the adversities that are inevitable as a part of living in the devil's world, recognizing that ultimately their negative volition will become pervasive and there will be a downside to history, and that we're to be prepared to deal with that with the doctrine in our souls that we've acquired during the time of the prosperity. So as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for free call and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 5, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus is conversing with the demon-possessed man who confronted him when he got off the boat on the east side of the lake in the area of the Gerasenes. So we've seen that Jesus, again, he had left the crowds, and he'd traversed the lake. Of course, during the crossing, they had the issue with the wind that came down from the mountains and created the huge waves in the lake and nearly capsized the boat. Of course, it wasn't going to happen. The miracles we see here in this chapter are all related to recognizing the undiminished deity of our Lord. Whether or not he actually used his deity as the power to do these things is up to question. He certainly could have, because then there's arguments that say that he never used his deity. But there's certain miracles that he performed that would have permitted, or would have certainly referenced his deity, and if the Father had permitted it, he would have used his deity. Because remember, the principle of Jesus' life, the part that we represent, has to do with his humanity and the power that God deploys through humanity by means of the Spirit under the Word of God. So generally, the miracles he would perform would be a function of his humanity under the power of the Holy Spirit. And his disciples were able to replicate many of these miracles subsequently. But not all of them. We didn't see them calming the sea and things like that. So the things he's doing here could be attributed to either way. But regardless of that, they focus on revealing his deity. Remember, the Gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are describing Jesus' ministry to the Jews. And in between the lines, you have a reference to the mystery. And the concept of him using parables rather than speaking plainly after a while are indicative of that. In fact, he references that. He actually uses the word mysterion, as we saw. So the point here is this whole book discusses or focuses on, brings the reader's attention to his undiminished deity. And we'll see that as we go through the rest of the miracles that occur here. So again, this is the guy who, as he comes toward land on the boat, and this guy, verse 6, says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he cried out with a loud voice, leave me alone, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I implore you by God, do not torment me. So, like all the other demons that he cast out in the previous miracles that we've seen, they recognize who he is. Now, the Jews don't. Or if they do, they don't want to hear about it, generally. They just don't want to go there. But, because they don't want to listen to what he has to say. And the demons, though, on the other hand, do. And generally speaking, he doesn't want the demons to reveal his identity. In other words, he wants people to come to a non-coerced, free will choice of who he is. And that's the essence of believing. Believing has to do with giving people the data and allowing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to work in them to come to the conclusion that that data is accurate. So that's why our gospel is not set in a way that would coerce people. It's just objective information that's laid out there, and not that you're restrained in your intensity necessarily, but the issue ultimately is that they make a choice on their own. Like Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. It's the principle of grace. God is always, he's never coercive. The cosmic system, human systems are always coercive. They try to force people to do certain things that conform to their expectations. God, on the other hand, has expectations. Doesn't go away, doesn't remove that. But he goes about it entirely a different way. He goes about it from the inside out, changing the hearts and the minds. And that's done through his word. And then once the hearts and minds have changed, then people automatically are led to the next thing that God would have them to do. And we're free to, the essence of freedom is that we're free to say no anytime. So God is always working in the policy of grace. So anyway, he shows up on the other side. Verse 7, we have an idiot, which we've seen before. What to me and what to you, which in the net is translated, leave me alone. So this guy, this demon, doesn't want to be bothered by Jesus. So we have a semantic idiom. And we saw this before in the first chapter when he was, or second chapter, when he was casting demons, a demon out of the synagogue. And the guy says, well, who are you? Why are you bothering me? He wasn't saying who you are. He just says, please leave me alone. The point here is we get down to the middle, it says, the nuance is apparently expanded in the Greek, but the basic notion of defensive hostility and indifference or disengagement are still present. So the point here is, go away and leave me alone. Hostility between Jesus and the demons is certainly to be understood in this context since the translation, leave me alone. So basically the demon is not wanting to have to deal with the traffic cop. And really that's what's going on here. You know, I'm guessing, based on what happens over there in the place, he went over there specifically to address this problem. And the reason I say that is this demon's scared to death. Because what he says next reveals what's going on. And it's not just one demon, as we're going to see. It's a legion or thousands of them indwelling this one guy. So, and he doesn't do anything over there. I mean, the people don't want it. They run him off, as we're going to see. So I'm personally convinced that he went over there for one purpose only, and that was to kick these people out of this guy. And the reason for that is they were violating the rules of the angelic conflict. See, demon possession is illegal. And he's playing the role of traffic cop here. If you're going down the road at 90 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, you've got a problem if a cop sees you. Well, that's what this guy was doing. Only he's going 1,000 miles an hour in a 30 mile zone. So this group of demons. Because they had basically taken over this guy and they were running a show and terrorizing the countryside, as we saw. So, I mean, there's no other reason for him to... His mission was not to the Gentiles. That wasn't the purpose. And he didn't go out of his way to go to the Gentiles, in other words, generally speaking. When he ran into a Gentile, he would deal with them, especially the ones we see, like the woman at the well, and the woman from Cana. The few other people, the few Gentiles he did run into, he dealt with them. And generally, they were believers, because they were drawn to him because of their positive volition. So he addressed them as family, generally speaking. Although he did tell them that they didn't have any part to play in this particular mission. You know, he calls one of them a dog. It's not exactly, you know, a friendly term. And that was a term that the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus used a nice word. You're a nice little puppy dog. But nonetheless, the principle here was that he was addressing the Jews in this part of this ministry. Entire ministry, not just part of it, the whole thing. So, as a result, you know, he only dealt with Gentiles tangentially as he ran into them. So anyway, the demons over here, he says, in the Old Testament, Gentiles often referred to the superiority of the true God of Israel over the man-made gods, their man-made gods, with the phrase, the Most High God. So this demon is actually using a phraseology that's used in the Old Testament to refer to Jesus. In his, you know, second person of the Trinity role, the Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai God person. This is the Lord God from eternity. And of course, the demon recognizes him for that. The plea I implore you is, or I appeal to God, net note 10. Let's see here. It seems unusual for a demon to invoke God's name in his demand of Jesus. In parallel, in Matthew 8, it suggests the reason. Why have you come to torment us before the time? There was an appointed time for the demons would face their judgment, and it seems to have viewed Jesus' arrival on the scene as an illegitimate change in God's plan regarding the time when their sentence would be executed. And that's true. They're all ultimately going to be consigned to the lake of fire at the end of the Great White Throne. everything gets transferred. Actually, maybe even before that, they're going to be out and then thrown back in. And Satan's going to be let loose for a while at the end of the millennium. So these people are in and out of torments. And right now, many of them, or not, some of them are in torments. And we're going to see here what this guy's afraid of. So his indicates that the demon knew he was going to be cast out, but did not want Jesus to immediately cast him into Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is where the demons are hanging out right now. Some of them, not all of them. Remember, the demons, there's a couple of categories of fallen demons, fallen angels. You got the ones who are generically running around on the earth today, invisibly, influencing things. And then you have, and they indwell people on occasion. And you have the ones who violated the protocols of the angelic conflict egregiously in Genesis 6. Between Cain, the fall of man, and Cain, and Cain's demon culture, that we became the world, basically the function of the world. We studied this before when we were looking at the priesthoods. And all the way up through Noah. And during the, of course, the reason the earth was destroyed by a flood in Noah's time was because of the pollution of the gene pool by the angels. And it was Noah and his children that were the only ones that had not been polluted at that point. So they had violated the protocol of the angelic conflict in having children with men. And they had basically polluted it. The objective, of course, was what? Destroy the line to the seed of the woman. So Jude 6 talks about it. It says, you know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, that's, in other words, they didn't stay as angels, they warped themselves into people, but abandoned their own place of reverence, he has kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. Okay, so these angels are actually not free to run around. They're in a place called Tartarus. That is a place in Hades, where there's multiple compartments in Hades, and that's where the angels are still there. The fallen angels, in fact, maybe even the souls of the Nephilim. Hard to say which, whether they're in Tartarus or whether they're in torments. They could be in either. So we have the crossbreeds, which are known as the Nephilim in Genesis 6, were half angel, half man, and they could well be with them in the same place. But nonetheless, they're consigned. That group of angels that violated the rules of propagation and were attempting to destroy the seed of the woman have been locked down. So this guy, this demon, or this group of them knew that they were egregiously violating the rules of the angelic conflict. And they were recognizing that they may well be cast into Tartarus in advance. Because they were, remember, this, they're going 1,000 mile an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. And Jesus is saying, he's basically acting as traffic cop here. He knew the risk, this demon knew the risk of this because he was violating the rules of the angelic conflict by indwelling the man. And it wasn't just simple one guy, one demon. It was a legion of them, as we'll see. Verse 8. For Jesus had said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So this is basically a parenthetical that brings things into recognition that he had already commanded this guy. As soon as he saw him, he commanded the demon out. Verse 9 and 10. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. He begged Jesus repeatedly not to send him out of the region. So we hear that we have a dialogue between our Lord and the demon who refers to himself as Legion. And basically this means that there's a bunch of them. That note 14, if I can find it here. Legion means thousands, a word taken from the Latin term for a large group of soldiers. Term not only suggests multiple possession, but also adds a military feel to the account. This is a true battle. So this is an allusion to the angelic conflict, of course. So we knew that back in the 14, indicating that there were many of them possessing the man under the leadership of one demon who was their spokesman. This is why the dialogue alternates between singular and plural pronouns. So this guy, I mean, when people are indwelt by demons, you have some people have made movies about this, where you have multiple personalities. It may not imply it, but it's possible in that situation. Now, demon possession in this time frame is very rare compared to the way it was here. And one of the main reasons is that, of course, is what? God the Holy Spirit. See, God the Holy Spirit has a unique ministry on the earth today. And he's restraining the devil and his and the evil one, the man of sin. He's holding things back. Now, obviously, you get into heathen cultures where you have a complete disorientation to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, you're going to have more incidences of demonism, which is why you probably see it more in the United States today than you have had in the past. Because as we walk away from the truth, that sucks in the air. And inevitably what happens is then you have the ascendancy of the dark side, if you will. So you go into parts of the world that have completely disoriented to the truth of the gospel and the Word of God. And of course that would be, the big space would be Islam. You have a lot of it, relatively, a lot of demonism. So in fact their whole system, remember, demons operate in ritual. That's how they come. That's how they create. They are the authors of religion. Satan is the author of religion. He uses it as an attempt to deceive people away from the truth. As Christianity, of course, is not a religion, but it can be morphed into a religion, and often is. So, you know, anytime you have ritual as a greater function in your relationship with in your function of religious function, if you want to call it that. Your alleged function before God. If it's ritual, then it's religion and a demon influenced. If it's grace and relationship, then it's the truth. That's a real big way to know. You know, a relationship with God is not like any different than a relationship with another person. He relates to you one on one, and there's no goofiness with this. It's a straight on, sincere relationship. So there's no protocols. You have a friend, you want to talk to him, you talk to him. You call him up on the phone and say, hey, you know, what's going on? You know, you can do that with God. There's no formality here. Now, we have a formality that can be used, say, for example, in prayer. And there's a protocol for prayer that's explained to us in the Word of God and why it exists in that way. And a formal prayer that you might offer would have that protocol. But that doesn't require that you go through that. You can just call him up and say, hey, what's going on? You know, that's kind of way you can, it can be, it's that relaxed. There's no formality. God is with you all the time. It's in your soul. And that's why when you think about the filling by means of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, it's really the filling of Christ. The words of Christ are filling your soul by means of the Spirit. And he's working to fill your thinking with the thinking of Christ. And that's the essence of spirituality. Because he's recalling the doctrine to you that Jesus Christ himself deployed in his unglorified humanity. And that is spirituality. Which is why the concept of rebound is important in the sense that it puts you into that sphere of thinking. You see, that's the point. And that's just a simple terminology that describes that transition from functioning under the old sin nature back to functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But you're filled with what? It's not some spooky thing. You're filled with the thinking of Christ by means of the Spirit. That's what you're filled with. So when you're speaking to God and he's speaking to you, it's by means of doctrine. See, that's the point. And it's not crazy. It's not weird. It's not something that's ritualistic at all. And people, of course, think it is. But that's deception. They're suffering under deception when they think that. The word legion refers to the Roman army regiment of about 6,000 soldiers, though it probably also meant a very large number. To people under Roman domination, the word would have no doubt suggested great power and oppression. Of course, the Romans had a very strict rule, civil rule, on the places they conquered. In other words, they destroyed and dominated. They didn't negotiate. they brought people to capitulation and they ruled them. And of course, what was the consequence of that? You know, there was freedom within that space, as long as you didn't violate their rules. That's why Jesus was able to function in his ministry without any issues. The Roman leadership in Judea had no issues. Pilate said, what? I find no fault in him. The only one people that accused him were the Jews, the religious people. Oh, now, Pilate still sentenced him to the cross, in essence. But he did it to avoid Romans coming over with a legion of guys and taking the whole place down. He was covering his backside. I mean, the Jews pushed him into a corner. He didn't have, I mean, Obviously, had he chosen otherwise, something would have come through for him. But he was a weak sister, and he didn't want Caesar to send his legions over there and bring Judea, which they did. I mean, later on, they take them out. 70 AD, it was over. Okay, they surrounded the city, and they razed it, R-A-Z-E-D. Okay, there went nothing left on nothing over there at that point. So Pilate was boxed in when he sentenced Christ to the cross. And it's not because he thought Christ was guilty. In fact, he knew he wasn't. But he still went through with it, and of course that showed his lack of leadership. So the legion of demons kept begging on Jesus to not to send them out of the area. And so they were really concerned, though, again, of not having being consigned to Tyrus. Mark, verse 11. So there was on the hillside a great herd of pigs feeding. So the demonic species, and so according to Mosaic law, just to give you some background on this, you probably know this, pigs were unclean animals. And when I say unclean, they were, remember, the Israelites have a ritual plan. Their whole system is ritual. Sabbath days, all the stuff they did, foods, clean and unclean meats, all that stuff is ritual. And that was the essence of their plan, before God. And they were to live in that protocol, or should say ritual, and that separated them from the peoples in order to provide a line to the seed of the woman. That was the point of it. Now all that's gone. It doesn't play today. It's not even in vogue. It's not in force. So the new covenant with the New Testament, the Old Testament, all those protocols are completely rescinded, set aside. Now there's aspects of the Old Testament that are restated in the New. To the extent that they are, they apply, and only to that extent. In other words, you don't start in the Old Testament and say, let's set up a framework for our relationship with God and go to the New and modify it. Nuh-uh. You go to the New Testament and set up your framework with the relationship with God. And then you look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that was interesting. How's that useful? And it's the other way around. You start with the New, and then you might look at the Old. And some of the Old Testament principles are brought into the New, like thou shalt not murder, those kinds of stuff. Thou shalt not covet. Lots of the principles are brought into the New as a basis for integrity. And they are involved with that. So a believer in the New Testament would keep that kind of a protocol. But it's not a ritual. So none of this stuff, again, comes into the New Testament. But it did apply to Jesus. Important distinction here. Again, people always get messed up with this because they fail to recognize Jesus' unique ministry, as Paul said, quote, born under the law, end quote. Important distinction. What does that mean? He had to keep it. He kept the law perfectly in our place. So anyway, so the pigs were there, and they were not to be eaten per Leviticus 11, 7 and 8. There's a whole list of things, and if you want to figure out how to eat this kind of way, you can right here. It tells you how to eat animals, how to eat fish, how to eat birds, you name it. You can even eat grasshoppers. But not an ant. How about that? The pig is unclean to you because of the hoof it's divided. The hoof is completely split in two. And even though it does not chew the cud, you must not eat the meat. You must not touch of its carcasses. They are unclean to you. So there's rules regarding the animals that you could eat under the ritual plan. So these guys were raised. There were 2,000 of them or so there. There's enough of a market in the area for the farmers on the east side of the Galilee to raise them. So again, remember, this is a Gentile area. And they have a big pig farming business. So in addition to feeding the Gentiles who lived there, such a large operation was also likely involved in smuggling into Jewish areas because anytime there's prohibition, there's generally large profits to be made. You know, so you want to make a lot of money? Smuggle. That's how you do it. That's what they were doing. And if you want to look at a lot of the super rich people in our country today, somewhere back there, often there's a smuggling operation. So, whatever. Enough said. Matthew, Mark 5, verses 12 to 13. I'm not saying you should do that. It's just that that's what they were doing, and that's what people do today. Verse 12 to 13. So, demonic spirits begged him, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. So, the unclean spirits came out and went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep slope into the lake. About 2,000 were drowned in the lake. So, that was a short possession there, baby. So in order to avoid being disembodied, the demons requested that they be permitted to go into the pigs, and Jesus permitted it, but the pigs reacted by stampeding into the lake and drowning. We see here that there are almost 2,000 demons, at least 2,000 demons, because about 2,000 pigs were drowned. So I'm guessing that the pigs just didn't like it. Can't necessarily blame them. Of course, in that case, the pigs just ran into the water. And they couldn't swim long enough, so they died. So the demons ended up being exactly where they wanted to be. Well, didn't want to be. But they weren't in Tartarus. So he didn't consign them there. Verses 14 to 17. So now the herdsmen ran off and spread the news in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and the one who had the legion, of demons, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what happened happened to the demon-possessed man reported it, and they also told about the pig. So they gave the bosses the whole story. Then they asked Jesus to leave the region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed asked if he could go with him, but Jesus did not permit him to do so. Instead, he said, "Go to your home and to your people and tell them what the Lord has done for you, that he had mercy on you." So he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. This was basically the 10-city or 10-town area on the east side of the lake, what Jesus had done for them, and all were amazed. So this guy became a big evangelist. Now, he wanted to go with Jesus, but he said no. So we have the man was healed, and now in his right mind, but in clothes, but the pigs were lost, so the people who lived there asked Jesus to leave, probably fearing additional losses. You know, they didn't really want the people. They were, what was interesting about, and when you read this, you see that the people are really more concerned about the pigs than they are about the guy. I mean, the guy was a nuisance, but he wasn't losing them any money. But they lost their farm, basically, when the pigs ran into the water. So they weren't too happy with that. So they ask him to leave, and of course he does. But before he left, the man who was healed, in the contrast with the local people, asked him to leave and go with him. But Jesus refused and told him to go witness of the events to his own people, and he did. So what we have here, again, is an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus. Jesus instructs the man to declare what the Lord has done for him in contrast to the usual instructions to remain silent. Remember, in Judea, when he did something big, a miracle, except for the cases where they were to become a witness specifically. You know, remember the guy who was the disease of the skin. I can't remember. Begins with a P. He told him to go show himself to the priest. You know, he basically there was a protocol for that ailment because it was contagious. And he was supposed to be a witness of Jesus to the priests, and by indirection, Jesus was witnessing to the priests directly. We saw that. But other time that he did a miracle, he said, "Shut up, leave him alone. Don't say anything. Quiet." Why? He doesn't want people to be following him for the wrong reason. Motivation is everything. And that's what you get out of this. Now the crowds were following him, as we'll see. You know, remember, he left the crowds. When he gets back across the lake, he's going to get back into the crowds. The crowds are just mobbing him. But the crowds are mobbing him for the wrong reason. They want the dog and pony show. They want to see the miracles. You know, they're interested in seeing what's going on, and maybe they get some help too. But that's not really why he's there. He's there for them to believe in his unique identity and be saved. So, and we're going to see with the other miracles that he does here, that he tells them to be quiet, just like he did before. So it's ironic, you know, in the Jewish area, it's don't say nothing, be silent, don't tell anybody. But in a Gentile area, it's go tell everybody. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? Well, he had a specific mission to the Jews. They had to understand who he was from the prophecies. They were supposed to have a doctrinal relationship with him. The Gentiles didn't have a relationship with him. Well, they did, only it wasn't written down yet. You know, remember, Jesus saves all men. But right now, he's focusing on the Jews. And that's what, I mean, when we're talking about the Gospels, that's what his target is. So it's not, like I say, not that a Gentile can't be saved. It's just that he's addressing the Israelites. Okay. So in this case, he actually has them go tell everybody. So here in the Gentile territory, Jesus allowed more open discussion of his ministry. Dale Bach suggests that with the few Jewish religious representatives present, there would be less danger to misunderstand Jesus' ministry as political. Of course, that was a big problem. Remember, the big issue that we're going to come down to here is Judas Iscariot does what? Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus for the purpose of trying to force his hand in order that he become political. That's what he did. That's why he did it. I mean, I'm convinced that Judas knew who Jesus was, which means he was saved. Okay? So, since he knows who he is, and he sees that he's not going to fulfill the political mission. Why? He's going to the cross. He told him that. He didn't like to hear that. He don't want to go there. Peter didn't like it either. So, Judas takes it one level further. And so he says, well, let's try to force his hand. He's seen all these miracles. You know, he's on his boat when this happens. He's with them when he throws the demon out of this guy. Demons out of this guy. He's with them. So, he's not oblivious to what's going on. So, you kind of got to, and he was with him all the time. So he was doing what he was doing, what he was told to do. He was part and parcel with the ministry. Now he had his issues. He was a thief. But, okay, fine. Big deal. He's a thief. Anyways, he tried to box Jesus in. Of course, Jesus ain't going to get boxed in. He boxed himself in. That's what he did. Of course, he could have what? Acknowledged his sin and been out of it. He'd been done. He would have dealt with it. Now, he might have been, not been an apostle at that point. Who knows? But you know, he certainly wouldn't have been dead. But that's aside. So the political issue is a big factor here. In fact, that's the one that Pilate was afraid of. Now, Pilate didn't find any sin in him, but he didn't fail to recognize him as a potential problem politically. Because he would have been if he had chosen it. But Jesus told him he wasn't. What did he tell Pilate? If this were my kingdom, my servants would fight. But they weren't. Okay? They weren't fighting. So it wasn't his kingdom. He didn't even lay claim to it yet. It wasn't time. Remember, Savior. Savior. That was his mission. First mission was to save mankind. Second mission, showing up when he shows up to do that one, then there will be some issues. There will be a big, big, big pile of blood over there in the ghetto. Big. So we're looking at many square miles of blood that's 5 or 6 feet deep. That is a lot of dead people. Okay? So when he gets ready to fulfill that mission politically, he will. And there won't be any doubt about it. So, the guy goes and witnesses. Let's see, verse 21. Now Jesus crosses back over. So when Jesus had crossed again to the boat on the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Back, same thing as he was. Remember, he was by the sea teaching. He gets in the boat, he leaves. They have the storm, he goes over and kicks the demons out. Now he's coming back because the people over there didn't want to hear about him. So Jesus crossed back to Capernaum, where a large crowd of people quickly gathered around him on the lake shore, just like they had before. So he was right back to where he was. But now we got something more interesting coming along. Verse 22 and 23. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came up, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now this is an interesting turn of events. See, most of the rulers of the synagogue didn't have anything to do with him. They didn't want to hear about it. In fact, we saw that the Pharisees had gone off and were trying to conspire in how they could destroy or kill him. This is an exception. When he saw Jesus, he fell to his feet, and he asked him urgently, "My little daughter is near death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be healed and live." Okay, so if we see from this that this guy was kind of like Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night. This guy was a little more bold. Why? He had pressure. See, this is the classic example of why pressure is important in our lives. Pressure brings us to a point of decision. And in his case, this guy was willing to risk the derision and hatred of his friends for the sake of his daughter. See, so sometimes that's what's got to happen to people. They got to come to the point where something very dear to them is being taken away. And at which time, if they just don't go off the road negative, which they very well do. In this case, he's got Jesus hanging out, you know, and he's healing people right and left. And he's like, why not me? That's a good choice. So he actually recognized him for who he is. So we have here. Coming to Jesus, quite the opposite of his friends. So Jairus is one of the few religious leaders who recognized who Jesus was, and because of the pressure he was under with his daughter's poor health, he was willing to risk going against the Pharisees to go to Jesus for help. See, so pressure of adversity creates humility. You wonder why we have adversity in life? That's it. I mean, even when you have relative prosperity from doctrine in your soul, and you have a lot of doctrine even, like Paul had, what did he have? Providential preventive suffering. The problems he faced were based on the fact that he had this disclosure of information that was greater than anybody. And so as a result of that, God gave him a pressure situation physically in his life that kept him humble. So the reason this guy came to Jesus is because his daughter was dying. And we're going to see that she's already dead. So he may have already been a believer, but if he isn't, he will be very shortly. Remember, Jesus did not heal people simply to restore their health. He performed acts of healing and miracles to focus attention on his unique identity. So you got to realize that. See, the big problem what we have today with the do-gooders, they like to go back to Matthew and Mark and look and say, "Oh, this is what Jesus did." They don't recognize that Jesus didn't heal everybody. He only healed people who could address, who were in a position to reveal his identity. That's it. There were lots and lots and lots of people who didn't get healed. Okay? He didn't fix the world. He condemned it. Okay? He also saved it, potentially. Anyone who believes was saved. But his works also condemned it. That's why they hated him. They were a bunch of legalists. They were trying to be good by means of the law and ritual. Okay? They had inverted the plan of God. I think, what's that called? The commutative property is where something, we can flip the numbers around. Like 2 times 3 equals 6, or 3 times 2 equals 6. I think that's called the commutative property. I might be wrong, but I think that's what it's called. But certain operations are commutative and certain aren't. Like subtraction and division are not commutative. Sorry. Not. Addition and multiplication are. Division is not. So, what we have. The law was given to lead us to Christ. The law was given to show what sin is. Invert that. The law is given to make us righteous. No! It's not. See, that's the problem. That rule is not commutative. Sorry. So just because it shows righteousness and identifies perfection and is perfect doesn't mean it gives you that. Because why? Old sin nature. The law was weak. Because the law was weak because of sin, God sent His Son. You see, the only righteousness that's available is by means of faith alone in Christ alone. No amount of law keeping makes you good. But the Jews had screwed that up. They thought that the rules of the law were commutative. That, since this shows us what righteousness is, we can keep it and be good. But no. They failed to recognize that it wasn't commutative. Sorry. Error. Halt. Anyways. The issue here was the focus on his identity. Jesus was the source of righteousness. No one else. And belief in him is the only source. Of course, Paul reveals this big time. That's what our mission is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the essence of it. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God by means of Him. See? Faith alone in Christ alone. Anyways, the important thing in this life is eternal life. Not how healthy you are while you're living on the earth in time. This is a religious man who's a ruler of the synagogue and he's about to get out of religion. You see, Jesus is going to dump religion on their heads as he heals this guy's daughter. He has no use for it. He has no time for it. It's an impediment to him. And his truth is an impediment to truth. It gets in the way. It, however, took the pressure of a dying daughter and the credentials of Jesus to wake him up. See, there's where your pressure is. So when someone understands what's going on the principle here is salvation. I mean, that's the greater principle we're going to see. There's another miracle that follows on the way to heal the guy's daughter that's even more clear. It's the issue with salvation. Now, he heals the person. But the words that are used for healing aren't healing. It's saved. Or delivered, is the point. See, we're all in a status of death. Minus Jesus Christ, we're in a status of spiritual death. We're dead men walking. This lady we're going to talk about is actually called a dead person walking. Now, she's a believer, though. It's just because of the ritual that she's a dead person walking. Because she was condemned by the ritual even though she was saved. That's what religion does to people. Saved people can't go to church because they don't look right. Well, they can, but people don't like them. In this case, because of the Jewish ritual, which we'll see when we get there, she wasn't even able to participate in the society. Okay. Now, today this wouldn't happen because we've got better doctors. But nonetheless, that was her problem. So she's saved because she comes to Jesus and exhibits a faith that goes beyond anything anybody else has done so far. She believes. And she knows who Jesus is. So we'll get to that in a minute. Because it's on the way to Jairus' office if this happens. Coming up. So he's about to get out of religion. It, however, took the pressure of a dying daughter and the credentials of Jesus Christ. Of course, what's he doing? Healing people right and left. Well, not everybody, but the people that are going to extend his mission. He says, come lay hands on her that she may be healed and live. He knew that Jesus was God, and he knew that Jesus could heal his daughter, and he knew that Jesus could perform miracles. He recognized Jesus' credentials, and he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So we see from this that he was a believer. Now, he's an exception to the rule. One of the rulers of the people that was a exception to the rule. So, verse 24. Let's see here. Matthew 5:24. Wrong verse. Wrong chapter. Back up. How did I get that? Typed it in wrong. Let's back up. So, Jesus went with him, and large crowd followed and pressed around him. So, Jesus goes along with him. Verse 25. So this woman had, see, he meets, now a woman was there who had a suffering with a hemorrhage. For 12 years, she'd endured a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Okay, so this woman had a problem that the doctors at the time could not heal or deal with their medical practice. But she had spent all of her money, just like often happens in healthcare today, but she kept getting worse. You see, when you get right down to it, health, good health is a blessing from God. Now, you want to get broke real fast? Get sick. I don't even care if you have insurance. You see, it's a grace gift from God. We often don't think about it that way, but it is. Good health is a grace gift from God. Now, we have, the next day, we have man-made kind of remedies for some of this stuff today that sometimes work, a lot of times don't. But this woman had come to the end of her resources, and she was still in problem. And the problem with her was it wasn't simply that she had a problem, but she was ritually unclean. Her condition made her ritually unclean. Leviticus 15:25-27. When a woman's discharge of blood flows many days, not at the time of her menstruation, or if it flows beyond the time of her menstruation, all the days of her discharge of impurity will be like the days of her menstruation. She is unclean. Any bed that she lies in, this is ritual. Ritual plan. Okay, this wouldn't be true today, but I mean, it might be a health thing, but whatever. This was the rules. Other ritual plans, some of them. Any blood she lies on, all the days of her discharge will be like the bed of her menstruation. Any furniture she sits on will be unclean like the impurity of her menstruation. Anyone who touches them will be unclean and must wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till the evening. So what we have here is a problem for this woman. She can't really participate. You know, her sickness prevented her from being in society. So excluding her, this excluded her from normal social functions since any who came in contact with her would normally become ritually unclean. And that was the real issue. I mean, the thing was a problem in itself, but it wasn't killing her. But because of the ritual, it was a problem. Verse 27. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. So here we have something cool and cool. She's in a crowd. Crowds are cool, right? Anonymity. People think they have anonymity on the internet today. Good luck. They do stuff that they shouldn't do because they think they're anonymous, but they ain't because nobody's anonymous ever anymore. The word translated touch is the aorist tense of the Greek word hapto, that means a moment of time when she saw an opportunity to touch Jesus' coat in the crowd without being noticed. She touched him. So she's not counting on his omniscience. So she touched his garment, an outer garment in particular. So she just happens to be in the crowd and she recognized him for who he is. Not completely. She didn't understand omniscience. But she did understand him as God, because she knows he can heal. So she's expressing a lot of faith. She knows that the Lord can help her, and in recognizing that there was no human solution for her problem, because she spent our money trying to get it, she looks for the divine solution. Her touching of the garment had definitely connected with the faith rest principle, so she must assume that she's a believer. She wouldn't have done it otherwise. So she's hanging out in the crowd in anonymity for the purpose of touching him. Verse 28. So she kept saying, this is what she has in her thinking, if I only touch his clothes, I will be healed. So look at the notes here. Imperfect verb is taken iteratively in the context, suggests that the woman is trying to muster up the courage to touch Jesus' cloak. So this is how she's thinking. If I can only get there, if I can only get in the crowd, if I can only get there. And she says, in this periscope here, the author uses the term for being healed is the Greek word saved. This is what I was saying earlier. That would have a spiritual significance to his readers. It may be in a double entendre, because a parallel in Matthew 9:21, which uses the same term. Since elsewhere he uses verbs that simply mean heal, if only the reader would touch Jesus, he too would be saved. So there's a extension, a double meaning in this. Touching, what's that? Touching Jesus. Believe. You see, this woman believed. And, of course, for those of us, that are those who are unbelievers, it's simply touch Jesus. Believe in him. You see, it's that simple. I mean, there's no works being involved here. She's in the crowd, and she's going to touch him, and Jesus is going to notice it. I mean, you're getting pressed by people all around. Imagine walking in downtown New York City. You're coming outside of a Yankees game. You know, in the press of the people, you're going, you got a wide people and they're coming through a small door. Everybody's jamming. You're not touching somebody? You are! See, but Jesus notices it. That's what's cool about this. See, it's not just his omniscience. He recognizes that something occurred. Verse 27. Let's see, we passed that. Verse 28. Let's see here. If she kept saying, I saw that one already. The word translated be healed is not the word to be healed. That's in the note. It's the passive voice of the Greek word sozo. That means to be saved or delivered. In this case, it has to do with delivering from a problem of healing. So the context says that it has to do with healing, but at the same time, there's an extended double meaning that extends to everybody. It's a future passive indicative, so the future tense indicates that being delivered or healed is a logical conclusion. So here's another person who's seen Jesus' credit card miracles and believes in him, believes who he is, just like Jairus. The passive voice means that she will receive unmerited deliverance by the grace of God. And guess what? She does. She does. 29 to 30. At once the bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus knew at once that the power had gone from him, and he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Like I said, just imagine this. You're in a crowd of people. You're leaving a stadium, for example. And you're going out through the doors, and the crowd's getting pressed through the doors. It's kind of like that. And he's going to ask who's touching him? And his disciples say, are you nuts? It's his disciples telling him, you crazy? So she was healed the moment she touched his clothing. Why was she healed? Faith! There is no merit in her touching the clothing. And that's why he wants to talk to her. That's really why he wants to talk to her. That's why he wants to identify her, which he does. We'll see. And she could feel that Jesus also senses it, and the aorist tense indicates that he swung around immediately and asked, who touched my clothes? So he's in the middle of the crowd walking along, and he just swings around immediately opposite the crowd, looking for the person who snuck up behind him to touch his clothes. God had honored her faith, even though the humanity of Christ is unaware of the situation for the moment. His deity is always aware, and she was healed. See, God honors faith. Faith is the subject, is the confidence, hope of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1. Substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Faith. See, the issue with faith is the object of faith. And when you have faith in Jesus, you have faith in the ultimate power of the universe. You have faith in the one who created the heavens and earth and who keeps it and sustains it. And that was what her situation was. And his humanity didn't even have a clue that this was going on. I mean, he probably could have, but it wasn't really important. Omniscience knew, his deity did. Because this is, from this you also recognize that when you read the Gospels, you've got to recognize that the words, the Gospels speak of Jesus in different contexts. You've got to realize Jesus is kind of unique. It says that, John 3:16. So he is humanity, deity, and hypostatic union. So when things happen to Jesus, there's a human perspective, a deity perspective, and a hypostatic union perspective. And the Bible can actually explain the situation in the context of one or the other and not all. Okay? And that's what's going on here. His humanity did not know. His deity did. Okay? The deity knows all things. 31. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" This question seems absurd to his disciples because of the pressing of the crowd, but they were unaware of what had happened. See, only him and the woman knew. His disciples were oblivious. The verse emphasizes Jesus' ability to distinguish the touch of someone who in faith expected deliverance from their touch compared with the inadvertent touch of the crowds against him. See, there's a difference to him because what? Why? Faith. The woman's faith. Verse 32. But he looked around to see who had done it. The tenses here say he kept on looking around to see who had touched him like this. The word translated "kept on looking around" is the Greek word parablepto. The imperfect tense indicates that he kept on looking around intently to figure out who it was. So he really wanted to find her. And of course there was a reason for that. He wanted her to understand why she was healed. Verse 33 to 34. Then the woman with fear and trembling, knowing that what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So the woman saw that what she had done had been noticed. See, her objective was to be anonymous, to stay in the crowd, to touch him and to move off and not ever get caught. But that didn't happen. Because she was the only one that understood Jesus' question. No one else could. I mean, for everybody else, the question was absurd. Who touched me in the middle of a crowd? It's nuts. But not to Jesus and not to this woman, because they both knew something went down. She came in humility and fell down before him and told him what happened. Jesus then refers to her with an affectionate term, "daughter." The only time he is recorded as using this term at all in the Bible, indicating a family relationship with him, indicating that she's a believer. And the only reason she could be a daughter is to be a believer. And of course, she's demonstrated that already by what she did. The mere touching of him and her belief, that was the real issue, that simply touching him would save her, made it so. Jesus then attributes her care to her faith, her cure to her faith, the faith rest drill in this case, rather than her touching her clothing. The faith rest, your faith has saved or delivered you or healed you. See, that's the point here. The faith was the issue. Remember, faith, substance of things not seen, evidence of things hoped for. This woman had faith perception. This should not be understood as an expression for full salvation in the immediate context. It refers only to the woman's healing. But she was saved, of course, believing who she was. So she was saved. Believing she was saved. Jesus then attributed, let's say, go here. She was delivered because she was put her problems in the Lord's hands, per Psalm 55:22. Throw your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the godly to be upended. And who are the godly? My righteous one. How are we righteous? By means of faith in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we may become the righteous of God in him. So he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. We reference this all the time. Allow yourself to be humbled in the mighty hand of God and casting your cares on him, because he cares for you. So when you put your problem in the Lord's hand and leave it there, he's going to take care of it. And that's what she did. Of course, she exhausted all the other options. She was impoverished by the healthcare system that they didn't have. Go in peace and be delivered or healed from your disease. This assured her that her healing was complete and permanent. In her extreme need of incurable illness, In the social religious isolation of her 12 years, she was a living dead person. So in the society, you know, she may well have been saved, but she, in that environment, because of the religion, she couldn't function there. Well, I mean, barely. On the fringes. She was an outcast. She couldn't be there. Well, the other example was like Lazarus. Lazarus in the rich man parable. Lazarus, he was an outcast. He couldn't participate. But her, what had happened in her case as well? Same thing happened to Jairus. The adversity of the situation forced her into a position of humility where she sought help from the one who could provide it. In that case, it was Jesus. So she, because of the other people who were getting along just fine, didn't go. They didn't need him. They were what? They were well. They were rich. They didn't need nothing. It was who? The people who had suffering in their lives. They were the ones who went to him. That, again, that goes back to my statement earlier. That's a lot of the times why we have adversity in our lives. Not simply to bring us to Jesus, but then to keep us there. So we don't get arrogant. And that's a big problem we have in our natural state. In the state of the human nature, the old sin nature running around and all the other pressures are constantly assailing us, it's very hard to not get arrogant. And so sometimes God's going to put certain kinds of problems in our life that are going to be consistent. If there's a word for it. I can't remember. But it's not a problem that takes you down, but it's a continuous problem. And so it's like that thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about. It's a chronic, that's the word. It's a chronic problem. It's consistent and it's harassing you, but it constantly brings you back to your relationship with Jesus because it puts you to the end of yourself. So her restoration to wholeness of life anticipates the dramatic raising of Jairus' daughter who died after living for 12 years. So there's a correlation here. I mean, the fact that this woman ran into him on the way to Jairus, how isn't just chance? There's also a bigger story. And we're going to get into that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the benefit it provides us in being able to see how others have functioned in faith perception in their adversities in order that we might also function in that same mode by means of your word and our application of it to our experience. Help us to recall the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit and deploy it as you would have us, and thereby be freed and saved and delivered from the pressure of the stress that comes from those situations because of your grace. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.